Turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 12. And we are going to be considering verses 1 down to verse 9 tonight. Read that portion of Scripture for you momentarily, but I want to make a statement to start out, and the statement is this. The Christian life is one of obedience to God. The Christian life is one of obedience to God. The question is, what will that obedience look like? Is that obedience the overflow of a heart that loves God and loves His people? The overflow of a heart that is full of delight, comprehending what God has done for us in Jesus Christ? Or is it that kind of begrudging obedience? It ought to be the former. Had the privilege over the last 4 weeks of just going over the doctrines of grace with the junior high, and of course we've been talking about things like total depravity and our state outside of God's grace and how we are helpless. We cannot choose God. We cannot do what He wills. But then understanding how God's grace invades in all of that, and how the Father sovereignly, unconditionally elected from the mass of ruined humanity, some to be saved to eternal life and glory with Him forever. And that's an astounding thought, isn't it? That God set His love upon us in eternity past. And how the Son, when He came into the world, He had a people in mind, a specific people in mind. And He lived and died for those whom the Father had given to Him, all who would put their faith and trust in Him. That's an astounding thought as well. And then how the Holy Spirit took what the Father planned and what the Son accomplished, and He applied it to hard, stony hearts. We saw from first to last how salvation is all born of God's grace. And out of that, our response as far as obedience, well, it ought to be this: Your will, my delight. Whatever You want me to do, I'll do it. I mean, that's how it ought to be. But we often see believers in this life that struggle with obeying God. And when they do obey Him, they do not do it with those right motives. I want this text to help us tonight in this. I've entitled the message, Your Will, My Delight. I believe that's what we see in Abraham. And I want to read that text for you. Genesis chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak or terebinth of Morah. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. And then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Well, let's pray one more time together. Thank you once again, dear Lord, for your holy word. And now that we have read that passage, we pray that you would help us to understand it. We pray that you would help us to apply it so that we would be an obedient people, more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to that end, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. We do pray that he would have his wonderful way with us this night, and that he would not only help us to understand this text, but help us to understand it in such a way that we see it in light of the great theme of Scripture, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. May he do that wonderful basic work that he does, and that's point sinners to the Savior. So again, we beg of his presence, but we do not do so as beggars, but as children. And we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. It seems too good to be true. If something seems to be too good to be true, rather than it probably is. You've heard that saying perhaps a number of times. And I don't know if your house is like my house. I suspect it probably is. But sometimes you get in the mail one of those envelopes, or perhaps you're on your computer screen and you go on a specific site and something pops up and it declares that you are a sweepstakes winner. All you have to do is this, this, and this, and you will win whatever, $1 million, $2 million, $10 million, or whatever. Do such and such to claim your prize, the message says. If it seems too good to be true, then it probably is. What do you normally do with a message like that? You get it in the mail, or you get it on the computer screen? You shred it if you get it in the mail, or you just click on that little X in the top hand, right-hand corner of the box, and you dismiss it out of hand. You ignore it. Too good to be true. We've got a couple of too good to be true scenarios. One is in our text, and one is something broader as we consider the message of the Scriptures. Scenario number one has to do with Abraham. But what we find in this scenario is that it is true. But it does seem too good to be true. Let me read it for you in verses 1 to 3, this first scenario. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So what we have here is a command of God and a promise of God. And if you understand both the command and the promise in the context, you have to say to yourself, if you're in Abram's shoes, this is way too good to be true. The command is this, basically, Abram, go out from all that you know, from all that is comfortable, from all that is familiar, leave your family, leave your country, and go out into the unknown. That is the command. The man through whom the promised salvation of the world was to... Let me repeat that. The man through whom the promised salvation of the world was to come had first of all to be isolated from all that he held dear. Those are the words of Ian Duguid, an Old Testament commentator. So we see this startling command. But then we see here also a promise in this unbelievable scenario. Not only go out, but look at what he promises Abram. go out, and basically what he says to him, and I will create a new people in and through you. Indeed, all of the nations are going to be involved in this, and I'm going to make your name great. Don't you find both the command and the promise just astounding, given what we know about Abram? What was Abram's problem? Sorry? He was fearful, but there was an even deeper problem in all of that. I mean, God has promised that I'm going to bless the nations through you. I mean, he has no kids, right? Sarai's barren, he's old, he is, as we read in the scripture, as good as dead. Seems too good to be true. We'll get to Abram's response in a moment. But Duguid writes again, he says, there are fundamental obstacles along the road to the fulfillment of each promise. I mean, how can an elderly and barren couple have descendants? How can a handful of people possess a land that is already occupied by others? From a human perspective, the obstacles seem insuperable, insurmountable. But as the Pentateuch unfolds, the first five books of the Bible, it becomes very clear that nothing can stand in the way of the purposes of the sovereign and omnipotent God who called heaven and earth into being out of nothing. Seems to be too good to be true, that command and that promise. There's another scenario that I want to share with you. And it has to do with us as sinners. And you come across texts like this in the Scripture. Acts 16, verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. The words of the Apostle Paul to the Philippian jailer. Consider, first of all, the command of God there, and consider also the promise. We could state the command of God there in this way. Go out, sinner, from all that is comfortable, and from all that is familiar, go out from sin and Satan and the world into what is unknown in your experience. Turn to Jesus Christ and be saved. That is the command. But there is also a promise in there, is there not? Go out, and I will create a new person of you. And I will bless people through you, and I will make your name great. Now consider the context of that command and that promise. Do you not find it astounding? Even unbelievable? Given what we know about ourselves, we're as dead as Abram, aren't we? Dead in our trespasses and our sins. Given that we fall short of the glory of God, is it possible that we could be saved? Well, certainly the call of God is there, and we understand what he says is true. And what I want us to see here is how Abram responds to that call and how we ought to respond to that call, not only in the beginning of our life, not only in our coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but throughout our Christian life. It should be one modeled on obedience to God. It should be one that says this to everyone: God's will, it is my delight. That sermon title ought to be just sort of plastered on your chest as you walk out there in the world. Well, let us notice in the life of Abram that God's will was his delight under two headings. First of all, leaving Haran and then entering Canaan. Leaving Haran, first of all. Your will, my delight. Verses 4 and 5. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. How do we know that the will of God was Abram's delight? Give it to me. He left, right? So are those wonderful words, three words, so Abram went. No hesitation, no reservation. And what I want us to see in his obedience is this profound love for God who had set his love upon him, and also a profound love not only for God, but also for people as well. We see that in the text here. First of all, notice Abram's obedience was without reservation, without hesitation, and with love for God. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. God had graciously revealed himself to Abram. God had set his love upon Abram. God had said to Abram, I am going to bless you in an everlasting kind of way. And how did Abram respond? Unreservedly, without any hesitation, we read, Abram went. Try to put myself in Abram's shoes. And maybe Abram said to himself, this God, the one true and living God, he has set his love upon me. I mean, how else can I respond? I'm going to go. I'm going to do whatever he says. How can I do any less than that? And I thought about that very quick and ready response on the part of Abram. And I thought to myself, do I respond that way? Because we often have a problem as believers in Jesus Christ. And even as unbelievers, we what if God? Well, if I actually obey his command to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of my sins and turn to him for the forgiveness of my sins, that's going to cost me. You know, I may be ridiculed at my workplace. I may lose my job. I'm going to be maybe estranged from my wife. My kids aren't going to understand me. What if what God says to death? And then what we do is we look down the road over several bridges and we take that what if back into our present and we say, well, I can't obey him. Can't do it. Now, if you're in that situation tonight, dear friend, I need to ask you a question. Is preserving yourself from trial in this life worth the loss of your immortal soul? Come to God through Jesus Christ. Do not hesitate. The trials in this life are as nothing. Do not forfeit your immortal soul. We as believers in Jesus Christ can do exactly the same thing. I've seen this so many times when I've been counseling people. They know what God has called them to do, whatever the situation is. And what they do is they what if it. Well, if I obey him in this area of my life, it's going to cost me. And so they bring that back into the present. They say, oh, I can't obey him. Because if I do that, I'm going to pay for it down the road. And yet, those individuals still profess a love for God. But I have to say, if that is you, that is not love at all for God. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. 1 John 5, verse 3, or as the hymn that we just sang said, what he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Your will, God, my delight. Just as an aside, did you notice how old Abram was when he responded to God's call? 75 years old. I don't think, well, there are some of you that are a little bit older than that. I'm not going to point you out. But that really spoke to me. Your will, my delight, this old man said. I love that. Such a testimony to believers like me who are younger. And at the same time, and I've talked about this with several people, you see these believers who start very well, and then towards the end, they just start doing things that are so not in keeping with that life of obedience and service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you noticed this? I see it all over the place. You see older people abandoning the church. You see them isolating themselves. You see them not using their gifts. And it is a tragedy. Part of the reason for that is, and that is disobedience, and that is a lack of love for God. part of the reason for that is, I believe, they have not taken the time to speak the love of God seen in Jesus Christ to their hearts, because that is what is going to energize love for God and obedience to Him. But those who are that age in this place, you are such an encouragement to me. And I want to encourage you to keep on keeping on. We not only notice that Abram's obedience was without reservation, without hesitation, with a profound love for God, but we also see he has a love for people as well. He heard the promise very well, that God was going to bless through him. So what do we read that he does? Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan, verse 5. Well, you're probably saying to yourself, he had to take his wife, didn't he? I mean, he was obligated to take Sarai. He had an obligation to her to provide for her. Well, that is true, but I think what we see here is much more than mere obligation. He understood very well the promises of God. And he recognized that in his obedience, he was going to be a blessing to others. So we need to understand that our obedience not only has in view a love for God, but also a love for other people. You obey God, you're going to be a blessing to other people. And if I can just flip that on its head just for a moment and try to be very gentle with this. Disobedience to God displays a couple of different things. Not only does it display a lack of love for God, but it also displays a lack of love for God's people. It does. And often when I come alongside and counsel people who are making a sinful decision, whether they are conscious of that decision or not, they are not aware of how those decisions have a ripple effect and affect the people of God. Conversely, they do not know, I think, often, that if they obey God, it's going to bless God's people. And I think part of the problem is our conception of salvation. Yes, God saves us as individual sinners, but the whole thing that we see in the new creation isn't just about an individual, it is about God making a new community of people. You see, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are an individual brick filled with the Holy Spirit of God as part of a greater temple that God is building. Isn't that the picture that we have in Scripture? You're all connected. You are one part of the body of Jesus Christ being the head. And I think if people understood that their decisions have an impact not only vertically but also horizontally on other people, they would be a lot less likely to make those poor decisions. They often think their decisions are restricted to themselves, and they are not. And so we have something great in this example of Abram, that in his obedience he wanted to bless other people. He understood that in his obedience he was going to bless other people. So we see in Abraham, your will, God, my delight. You have set your love upon me, and I delight to do your will, O God. And not only do we see that in him leaving Haran, but we also see that in him entering Canaan. Point number two. Your will, my delight. Where do we see that? We read in the latter half of verse 5 down to verse 9 that Abram did a whole bunch of different things. Well, they're actually, he did the same thing three different times. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. And then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord. And he called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. So how do I know that the will of Almighty God was Abram's delight once he actually got into the land of Canaan? How do we know? The man is erecting altars to God all over the place. Right? He is just worshiping all over the place. That's how they worshiped back in that day. They would erect an altar where something could be sacrificed to God, pointing forward to that great and once for all sacrifice. Well, where did he do that? We read that he did that, first of all, in the valley at Shechem and the Oak of Moreh. Shechem was about 15 miles north of Jerusalem. Eventually, Shechem, and it appears several times in Scripture, it became known as the place of decision. It was located in a valley. There was one mountain over here, another mountain over there, Mount Ebal, and Mount Gerizim. A little bit later on in the history of the people of Israel, the tribes were divided and they pronounced curses and blessings from those two mountains. And so, in a sense, Shechem was the place where the cursings and the blessings met. Cursings if you obey God, cursings if you disobey, blessings if you obey. And we also see that at Shechem there was a very famous tree. Some of your translations, it will read as a terebinth of Moreh or an oak of Moreh. And most commentators are convinced that this was a place of pagan idolatry. So in this place, where in the future the blessings and the curses would be pronounced and where they met, there was this pagan tree devoted to idolatry. And what does Abram do? He basically redeems the area. That's what he does. And he erects an altar for the worship of the living God. It's a great picture there. Remember it. Then he moves on. And he moves about another 7 miles. And he's heading towards Jerusalem. And now he's not in the valley anymore. He is in the hill country between Bethel and Ai. Bethel was the place that Abraham would name himself a little bit later on in Genesis 28, verse 19. Ai is that place that we later discover in Joshua 7 and 8, where Joshua conquers that city after he had conquered Jericho. And so what is he doing here? He's erecting another altar. All over the place. I worship the one true and living God. And then he journeys even further south, going beyond Jerusalem into the wilderness area of the Negev. And we understand from a little bit later on in chapter 13, verse 18, what do you think he does there? We don't read it in the text here, but a little bit later on, he erects another altar. He's worshiping all over the place. In setting up altars at these places, Abram was laying claim to the land as belonging to his God. And it's so astounding, this response, "Your will, my delight," not only seen in his obedience, but also in his worship. Because what do we discover about who is in the land? The Canaanites are in the land. The evil, wicked Canaanites. So there's this godless culture when he is doing all of this. And we also notice that he is still in that reality gap in between the time where God has called and God has not yet fulfilled his promise, because God repeats the promise again. A very important promise that is picked up a little bit later on in the New Testament. "To your offspring I will give this land." So there are enemies all around him. The promise is yet to be fulfilled, and Abram still worships. "Your will, my delight." And again, that spoke to me. Do our lives as believers in Jesus Christ reflect that the worship of God is everything to us? God is everything to us. Jesus Christ is everything to us. How are we at erecting altars? You see something of Abram's example in this. Do our homes, do our neighborhoods, do our workplaces, do our schools, indeed, every place that we frequent, do they illustrate in a very pronounced way that the will of Almighty God is our delight? In obedience and in worship, Abram testifies to us all that the will of God was his delight. Well, what about us? Well, you may be thinking at this point, you said last week that you weren't going to set before us Abraham as an example. Do you remember me saying that? Who remembers that? That's what I said last week. In fact, I quoted one commentator who said, "Yet if Abraham is only an example for us to follow, we are of all men most to be pitied." And I said to you, we do not want to wear the bracelets that say WWAD. What does that stand for? Remember? What would Abraham do? The kind of bracelets that we want to wear is what has God done for us in Jesus Christ. And we know something of Abraham. I mean, he is a pretty good example, but he's not a really great one, because this is the second time that God has called him. And in some other translations, it's not just go out of the land, it's get out of the land. I've already told you once, now get out. And this is where biblical theology comes in. And we are going to end on that great theme of Scripture, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see Him here? Do you see that true and better Abraham? The one who supremely said, I delight to do Your will, O God. You see, He's here. And the text is ultimately about Him. And the New Testament encourages us to see Him specifically in this text. Turn to Galatians 3, verse 16. And prepare yourself to behold Jesus Christ. And in that beholding, my friends, if the Spirit is working in this place, you will be transformed from one degree of glory to another. Galatians 3, verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Well, that's interesting. It does not say, the it there is Genesis 12, verse 7, by the way, text that we just read. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Wow, that puts a whole other shade on this text of Scripture, doesn't it? To quote Duguid again, in other words, according to Paul, the promises made to Abraham already have Christ in view. When God says to Abraham, to your offspring, literally seed, I will give this land, he's talking about Jesus. In other words, Abram functions as a miniature picture, a representation of Christ ahead of time. If I could add to that a category whereby we might understand what God has done for us as sinners in Jesus Christ. There is a category here whereby we might understand the great plan of redemption. So think of this text in that light, in the light of the canon and the theme of Scripture. And think of the Father's command to His Son, tying it back into this text. What was the Father's command to His Son? I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. I imagine eternity past. I imagine the triune God concocting this great plan of redemption, that the grace and mercy of God might be displayed so that He might be glorified. And I imagine the Father saying to the Son, go out from all that is comfortable. Go out from all that is familiar. Go out from your country, your heavenly country, from your glory. Go out from your family. Father, Spirit, there was that blessed community from all eternity, and go out into the unknown. Unknown in your experience. That was the command of the Father to the Son. But there was also a promise, wasn't there, in all of that? Promise of the Father to the Son. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Psalm 2, verse 8. That psalm gives us a window into eternity past. That's what it does. What does the Father also speak to His Son? Go out and I will create a new people in you and through you. Indeed, all the nations of the world will be involved in this, and I will make your name great. Do you see how this text is taken up? In the true and greater Abraham. How did the Son respond to that call? How did He respond to that call? Your will, O my Heavenly Father, is my delight. And the Son left His Father's throne above and He went into the unknown. He took on that which He had never experienced before, human frailty. And He did all that the Father asked of Him, didn't He? For love of God and for love of those whom the Father had chosen, this greater Abram, without reservation and without hesitation, he traversed exactly the same land that Abram did, pointing all to the one true God, and he lived that perfect life that God demands of us that we might be with Him. For love of God and people, this greater Abraham, without reservation and without hesitation, he went to the place of decision, didn't he? That place where blessings and curses met. The Mount of Calvary. And he redeemed another tree there, didn't he? Not a tree devoted to pagan idolatry, but a tree devoted to pagan cruelty. And he erected an altar there, didn't he? And he sacrificed himself on that altar. Blessing and curses meeting. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Tim Keller says this. I was telling some of the guys as I was reading a statement by Keller. I go, he really ruined me for this text in a good way. Jesus is the true and better Abraham who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go out into the void, not knowing whither he went, to create a new people of God. He's got it. He's bang on. There's the blessed example to inspire. Amen? Not Abraham, Jesus Christ. And more than that, there's the blessed gospel once again that empowers us to obedience. May the blessed vision of the one who said, "Your will, my delight," so captivate us that increasingly the utterance of our lips and the evidence of our lives will be, "Your will, my delight." And I close by just reading Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. A passage about obedience, but look at where it's rooted. It's rooted in the gospel once again. You know the passage well. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The gospel empowers our obedience. Well, praise God for His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you again so much for your word, and we want to thank you for the true and better Abraham, the one who left that far country and did everything that you commanded and accomplished everything that we stood in need of, fulfilling all righteousness and paying our sin debt on Calvary's cross, the place of blessing and curse. We praise you for him. I pray that we will have gotten another vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in that vision we will just leave this place with joy in our hearts, recognizing that everything that we stand in need of is done, and that we will live those lives that honor and glorify you. Help us by your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.